Isaac, and Jacob were reminded by God and promised by God a future that would include many descendants and a land of their own. But God said, before that promise is fulfilled, you must understand that my people will spend 400 years in the land of Egypt. Most of you remember, I think, the beginning of the story in Genesis when Joseph, one of Jacob's 12 sons, was betrayed by his brothers and was sold into slavery, eventually winding up in that country of Egypt. And eventually, famine in the land of Canaan, where Joseph had come from, forced Joseph's brothers and his father and their families to seek asylum in a country still richer with grain, and that was the land of Egypt. They grew in number until the Egyptians perceived that the Israelites were a threat to them, and then the Israelites were enslaved, and through the years that slavery became ever more onerous. So God, seeing the need of his people, and being the time fulfilled in what God had said, God came to Moses and told Moses to be his spokesman to go to the Pharaoh and have the people of Israel delivered and lead them to a land that had long been promised to them. Now, the only problem, of course, was that the rulers of Egypt were not about to let such cheap labor go. And so Pharaoh refused. But God was not to be refused. Would you look in your Bible, please, at Exodus chapter 6. I'd like you, please, to stand in honor of God's Word as I read from chapter 6 through verse 12, then pick it up again, chapter 7, verse 1. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Now you will see what I will do to Pharaoh. Because of my mighty hand, he will let them, that is Israel, go. Because of my mighty hand, he will drive them out of his country." God also said to Moses, "I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan where they lived as aliens. Moreover, I have heard the groanings of the Israelites whom the Egyptians are enslaving, and I have remembered my covenant. Therefore, say to the Israelites, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. And I will bring you to the land I swore with uplifted hand to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you as a possession. I am the Lord." Moses reported this to the Israelites, but they did not listen to him because of their discouragement and cruel bondage. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go, tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the Israelites go out of his country." But Moses said to the Lord, "If the Israelites will not listen to me, why would Pharaoh listen to me, since I speak with faltering lips?" To chapter 7. Then the Lord said to Moses, "See, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron will be your prophet. You are to say everything I command you, and your brother Aaron is to tell Pharaoh to let the Israelites go out of his country. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my miraculous signs and wonders in Egypt, he will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt, and with mighty acts of judgment I will bring out my divisions, my people, the Israelites. And the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord, when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring the Israelites out of it." Moses and Aaron did just as the Lord commanded them. Moses was 80 years old and Aaron 83 when they spoke to Pharaoh. Isaiah the prophet, speaking on behalf of God, said, "My word will not return to me empty, but I will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it." May that be true of this God's word in our ears and hearts today. Pray with me. Lord God, it is our desire that we would hear from you. That, Spirit of God, you would use your word in the lives of your people to bring yourself glory, to bring us good. We commit these moments to you in the name of Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen. You may be seated. As you could tell in the reading of the text, I have quite obviously left out a major section of it. The part that I left out, as you could see in your own Bible if you had it open, was a genealogy. It's in the latter part of chapter 6. You noticed, of course, that the author inserted that genealogy right into the storyline. That is, he interrupted the storyline with the statement or the giving of this genealogy. You probably haven't had time to look at it carefully enough, but if you did, you would notice that central in the genealogy is the man Aaron. And Aaron's ancestors, Levi, and his descendant, Phinehas. This is the priestly tribe. That and a number of other indicators in the text suggest that the author put that genealogy right into the middle of the story in order to lend greater credibility and legitimacy to Aaron as the co-laborer with Moses. Because of time, I'm not going to detail this for you, but I want you to notice that both in the genealogy itself and in the commentary that immediately follows the genealogy, the two leaders, in very unusual fashion, are called Aaron and Moses, rather than the much more typical Moses and Aaron. Again, apparently to legitimize the role of Aaron along with Moses. Now, there's more to be said, of course, about that genealogy, but I want us to come back to the main storyline itself. And what we find is that Moses is frustrated and discouraged. In chapter 5, we learned that Moses went first to the Pharaoh and told him to let the people go, but he was shot down royally. Now, to the request of Moses to let the people go, Pharaoh said this, "Who is the Lord that I should obey him and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and I will not let Israel go." And in reaction, Pharaoh made things even worse for the Israelites in their slavery than they had been before. As we see in our text today, God comes again to Moses, and this time he tells Moses to go again, but this time to the Israelites first, and remind them that very soon the freedom they have waited for so long will be theirs. But the people are so discouraged, as you just heard, that they don't believe. Then God comes to Moses and he commands Moses to go directly to Pharaoh himself again and demand the release of the people. But Moses is so discouraged. This is what he says, verse 12. "If the Israelites will not listen to me, why will Pharaoh listen to me, since I speak with faltering lips?" Now, whether Moses had a speech impediment or whether he meant that he didn't consider himself eloquent enough to kind of have a repartee with the Pharaoh and be able to argue with him about these things, we're not sure which it is. But I don't want to be too hard on Moses, since I can't imagine what it would have been like to have been in his situation, but I would say he's not very creative. Isn't this the very same argument that he's been using all along with God? It seems that Moses has no self-confidence. Along the way, he'd had the experience of the burning bush, God speaking to him out of it. And then he had the experience of his own staff being laid to the ground, and it turned into a snake. And picking it up, it once again turned into a staff. He went to Egypt and he met with the elders of Israel and he got them all excited about the end of their slavery that was imminent. And so they all bowed down together and worshiped the Lord in anticipation. At that point in time, Moses was certainly on a roll. Then he went to Pharaoh and he made his demand in God's name to let the people go. And nothing. Well, not nothing. Actually, as I said earlier, it only got worse. Moses, no wonder he said, if the Israelites will not listen to me, why should Pharaoh listen to me since I speak with faltering lips? God, I don't have what it takes. Have you ever felt that? I don't have what it takes. Kent Hughes is the pastor of College Church in Wheaton, Illinois. Many years ago, and I'm certain many times since then, Kent was discouraged. He had worked so hard in the church he served at that time, and yet it did not seem to grow, in spite of the fact that another evangelical church across town was growing rapidly. Years later, in his book, Liberating Ministry from the Success Syndrome, Hughes recalled that earlier discouragement and his feelings, and he wrote these words. The ministry is asking too much of me. How can I go on giving all that I have without seeing results, especially when others are seeing results? Those who really make it in the ministry are those with exceptional gifts. If I had a great personality or natural charisma, if I had a celebrity status or a deep resonant voice or a merciless executive ability, I could make it to the top. Where's God in all of this? Just look at the great preachers today. Their success seems to have little to do with God's Spirit. They're just superior people. God has called me to do something He hasn't given me the gifts to accomplish. Now, most of you won't identify with Kent Hughes' circumstances, but you can certainly, or have certainly at times, identified with his discouragement. And what God showed Kent Hughes and what He will show us through Moses' experience is that it's not about Kent, you, Moses, or me. It is about God. Now, I recognize that that statement is used very often today. It goes something like this. You know, it's not about us. It's about Jesus. But what does that mean? In the text, so that we wouldn't lose track of the storyline, even though the author inserts that genealogy, it's interesting that he gives Moses' excuse right before he inserts the genealogy, and he repeats the excuse right after he inserts the genealogy so that we will see the flow of the story. But then we come to Exodus chapter 7, verses 1 to 5. And what does God say to Moses? Moses, I want you to start thinking more positively. Moses, I have this guy I know who has these tapes. I want you to listen to them, please. Moses, I want you to understand you do have it in you. I just need you to get up and get going again. Is that what God says? Sounds rather silly, doesn't it? What does He say? First of all, He reminds Moses that Moses is not responsible to make anything happen. Moses is not responsible to make anything happen. He is just responsible to obey. And implied in that is that the power is not in Moses' ability or any lack of power in Moses' inability, but the power comes from God. And secondly, God reminds Moses that the purpose behind all of this activity in Egypt is not Moses' career advancement. It is not even primarily the deliverance of the people of Israel from slavery, but the purpose behind all of this is the glory of God. It's as if before going any further with Moses and Aaron, God asks them to step back and to take a look at the larger picture. Moses, you are discouraged and you're wanting to quit. Moses, the people around you are discouraged and reacting because they and you do not understand what's going on here. What is behind what is to you so obvious? What is behind it all? So first of all, Moses, I want you to understand that this is not about your natural abilities. I will make you like God to Pharaoh, because right now you are nothing to him. You're like a bug he could squash. Remember, Pharaoh thinks that he is God incarnate. Pharaoh thinks that he is the son of the sun god Ra. But I'm going to work in ways that will make him realize that he is dealing with a God that is far greater than he is and far greater than the gods of the Egyptians. So what I'm commanding you to do, Moses, is simply to say what I tell you to say. Three or more times, Moses objects to being God's spokesman. And three or more times, God reminds Moses that all God is asking Moses to do is to obey. Just to say what I've told you to say. Moses will not bring about the purposes of God by his eloquence. God will bring about his own purposes through Moses. You know, Paul, the Apostle Paul, speaking to the same general idea, said to the Corinthians that he did not come to them in persuasive speech, but he came to them in the power of the Holy Spirit. In fact, to make certain that the Pharaoh and the Israelites and the people of God would know that it was God who was acting and not Moses or Aaron, God said, here's what I'm going to do. You're going to go and tell Pharaoh to let the people go, but I'm going to retard the process by hardening the Pharaoh's heart so that he will not listen to you. God was going to make it so hard that everyone would know that it was humanly impossible. Then God was going to heap miracles and signs up in the experience for everyone to witness. And then God was going to lay his hand of judgment on Egypt with such fearful judgment that no one, all those things together, no one, absolutely no one could miss the point. God had intervened. And the more Moses' efforts failed, the clearer it would become that it could only be God. The more stubborn the Pharaoh became, the clearer it would be eventually, that it could only be God. It was not the eloquence of Aaron. It was not the magic of Moses. It was not even the eventual faint heart of Pharaoh. God was going to cause an event in human history, that is, the Exodus, that would become for 1,500 years the demonstration of the presence and power and glory of God. Many other things would happen through the years following that, but over and over again, that's what the people of God would go back to, as I said earlier, in nearly every book of the Old Testament, and in many of them over and over again in those books. This event, God's demonstration of his own power. And that emancipation of the Israelites commenced, as you know, in the Passover sacrifice of a lamb in each home. And that became the defining moment for the people of Israel. Now, what they could not know, but we do now know, is that that event, that is the Exodus, particularly even the Passover, that event pointed forward to the greatest event in human history. And that is the death and resurrection of the ultimate Passover lamb, the Lord Jesus himself. And that Jesus event, that is the death and resurrection of Jesus, became the defining moment for all humanity, for all history. Let's go back, please, to Moses in Egypt. God said that he's about to do something bigger, so much bigger than Moses, so much bigger than Pharaoh, so much bigger than a couple million Hebrews, that Moses' ability or Moses' inability hardly factors in. Moses, just obey, and I'll do it. I wonder, do you realize and do you believe that God is working that way yet today? That God is working in our histories in the same way, in every detail? What appears to us to be very threatening, what appears to us to be impossible, what appears to us to be simply not getting better but getting worse, is fully within the sovereign and benevolent control of God. He will prove that it is not what we are doing, but what he is doing that makes the difference. I haven't reminded you yet what it is that God is doing in this context, but I want you to know that all of Scripture attests to the intentional and powerful intervention of God in all our histories as well. God is doing it. Again, I would say to you, it so often appears to us that nothing is happening, or worse yet, that it's getting worse. But what this text and so many others teach us is we must understand God is in the middle of it and God is doing it. As it is sometimes rather tritely said, God doesn't need our ability, He needs our availability. It does not depend on our competence. It depends on our faithfulness. Now to the second issue this text addresses. What is God doing? If all God is calling Moses to do is to obey, if all God is saying is, Moses, I just want you to say what I told you to say, it's not you that's doing it, what is God doing? As I said earlier, God is reminding Moses and us that the purpose behind all of this activity that's going on in Egypt is not to advance Moses' career. Now hear this, it is not even primarily to deliver the Israelites from Egyptian slavery. What is going on here, behind it all, is primarily the glory of God. I want you to see two passages that say that very, very clearly in this text. Exodus chapter 6, verses 6 to 8. I am the Lord, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. It's this next phrase. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God. Exodus chapter 7, verse 3. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my miraculous signs and wonders in Egypt, he will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt with mighty acts of judgment, and I will bring out my divisions, my people, the Israelites, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. When I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring the Israelites out of it. You know, in our short-sightedness, it is very easy for us to begin to assume that God is there to make our lives easier, that God is there to keep bad things from happening to us, and God is there to somehow ensure our long-term happiness. We begin to see how easy it is for us to hear a phrase such as, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, and get God's purpose all twisted around in that. To somehow think that we are what it's all about. Apparently Moses began to think that the ultimate purpose of God in Egypt was to free the Israelites. And so when Pharaoh said no, Moses thought all was lost. And when his own people accused him and rejected him as their leader, Moses was angry and he was discouraged and he even went to God and blamed God. Yes, God is going to deliver the Israelites from slavery, but that is not the ultimate goal. The goal that is above that goal was the demonstration of the glory of God. Everyone, you Israelites, that is you believers, and you Egyptians, even the non-believers, everyone will know that I am the Lord. That's why God created the heavens and the earth. Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. It's one of the reasons why the scriptures were given. In that same psalm, Psalm 19, it speaks that the other way of the glory being displayed is in the holy word of God. The glory of God is revealed in the word. That's one of the reasons Jesus came, Hebrews chapter 1. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets, but in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His being. Or as the Apostle John said it, we have seen His glory. And that's why Jesus said in John 17, now this is eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God, that they may see Your glory, that they may know You, experience You, live in relationship with You. This might be a good time to mention the title of the sermon. You saw it maybe a little bit earlier. I call it The Ego of God. The Ego of God. You know, because of our own proud bent, when we hear that God does everything for His own glory, it is very tempting for us to wonder, of course never out loud, but to wonder, is God simply an egotist? When we read Isaiah 43, where it says, "Bring my sons from afar, my daughters from the ends of the earth, everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my own glory," do we get the impression that God set the whole universe up so that he would get kudos for eternity? When we read Hebrews chapter 13 and it says, "Let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise," do we have the sense that, like some self-centered child, God needs our attention, or that he will be displeased if we don't say enough good things about him in our worship? Like pagan worshipers who brought vegetables or flowers to appease their gods, I wonder if sometimes we bring our songs and our words as if God had some need to be glorified, or that we come to somehow flatter God. God wants the Egyptians, God wants the Israelites, God wants the world to know. God wants the world to know him, because only then does the world have any true value. We'll come back to that in a moment. The word glory, in reference to God, in both the Hebrew and the Greek, speaks of God's worthiness, of God's awesomeness. And it uses the context and the words to describe a perfect worthiness, lacking nothing, the perfect worthiness and awesomeness of God. Now hear this next statement, please, because it's very important. God already has all the glory he can ever have. God already had all the glory he could ever have before he ever created anything. You and I can add nothing to the glory of God. God does not become more glorious when he created the universe. He always has been and he always will be infinite in all his perfections. We do not add and we do not detract from God's glory, from God's worth, from the awesomeness of God. Now here's a second very important statement. Nothing, that's meant to be inclusive, nothing has any intrinsic value apart from its relationship to God. All creation, including humanity, exists because of the creative love of God. And all creation, including humanity, only has value as it reflects the glory of God. Because everything begins with, everything exists within, and everything ends with God. Now the tragedy of the human race in the sin of Adam and in our sin was that mankind moved away from God. That is, mankind stopped living in relationship with God in a way that reflected the glory of God. And so when we did, as we do today, when we move away from God, we cease being fully the creatures we were meant to be. We cease having value. And we become, as the scriptures would say it, vessels fit for destruction. Things no longer accomplishing their created purpose. Something that no longer does what it was intended to do. The heavens declare the glory of God. They don't create the glory, they reflect it. Human beings are made in the image of God, and our value is in reflecting God's image, God's glory. It's a very difficult but precise quote from an Eastern Orthodox theologian. I want you to read it, and maybe you can pick it up again on the website later on and reread it, because I found myself needing to read it about four times. I'm only going to give you one chance. The intrinsic, that is, the essential nature of the glory of God is his holiness, goodness, beauty, and all the other attributes. That's the intrinsic or the essential nature of the glory of God. The true goal of all creation is the extrinsic glory of God. That is, the reflection and manifestation through the creatures of the intrinsic, that is, the essential nature and substantial glory, that is, God himself. Therefore, God necessarily ordered all things to his extrinsic glory. And consequently, the intrinsic perfection of any creature is in reality simply the extrinsic glory of God. The butterfly reflects the glory of God when it flits in all of its beauty from one flower to another. The tree reflects the glory of God when it grows strong and tall and shades the earth. They don't add to God's glory. They don't add to the glory of God's creativity and benevolence. They simply reflect it. Thus, only when human beings are reflecting the glory of God are we most human. Are we most what we were created to be and most fulfilled as human beings? That's why the Westminster Catechism begins with, "The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever." That's not due to some selfish need of God's. This is the loving desire of God for us. He knows that we will continually move toward destroying ourselves if we do not do what we were created to do, and that is to be a reflection of the glory of God. We were created to be mirrors, and mirrors are worthless if they're not reflecting. The more beautiful is the source, the more beautiful is the reflection. Again, please note that we do not add to God's glory. We do not come together on Sunday morning or in any of our acts of obedience and somehow make God more glorious. We simply reflect that glory. So why does God want the world to know Him? Is it for God's good? No. It's because one aspect of the glory of God is that He loves. Since the fall of man in Adam in Genesis chapter 3, God has been in the process of restoring His creation. His patience has been seen in all of His actions, generation after generation, to demonstrate His glory, to show His glory so that everyone would know that He is the Lord, so that we would be restored to that relationship of reflecting His glory. Because only in that is there truly life. And the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ is the ultimate expression of the glory of God, that we may know God. Philippians chapter 2, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. It's advisable to know this, that the glory of God will be reflected both in redemption and in judgment. Let me say it again. The glory of God will be reflected in redemption and in judgment. Every knee will bow. Every tongue confess. Some knees will only bow in judgment. Other knees will bow in adoration as part of the redeemed. Judgment will reflect the glory of the holiness of God. Redemption will reflect the glory of the mercy and grace of God. The Apostle Paul, speaking on this theme, says this: "What if God, choosing to show His wrath and make His power or His glory known, bore with great patience the objects of His wrath prepared for destruction? And what if He did this to make the riches of His glory known to the objects of His mercy?" Please remember, hell is not only a place of divine judgment. Hell is also the logical and natural consequence of the worthlessness of everything apart from God. It is the natural consequence of the worthlessness of any created thing if it is not doing what it was created to do, which is to reflect the glory of God. In our text today, God speaks of revealing His glory in this way. Again, I want you to hear it. Exodus chapter 6. "I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment against Egypt. Then you will know. Then you will know who I am." Exodus chapter 7. "And the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. When I stretch out my hand against Egypt," there's judgment, and when I bring the Israelites out of Egypt. There's the redemption. But while God will ultimately demonstrate His glory even in judgment, the Apostle John makes it abundantly clear that that's not His goal at the moment. I want you to hear these very familiar words, but in the context of this whole issue of the glory of God, either in judgment or in redemption. For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through Him. And whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. A long quote, but worth it. Theologian Donald Blesch has written, "The divine purpose in creation and redemption is not to procure glory for either the Father or the Son. But the divine purpose is to communicate and manifest His eternal glory to the whole creation. And the goal is the transfiguration of the cosmos, that is, the redemption of the universe. And the motivation? The motivation is self-giving love that proceeds out of a heart of boundless compassion. God's loving acts redound to His glory, but they proceed out of His own free decision to share the goodness of His being. God has no need to go out of Himself to create and redeem, for He already possesses creative love within Himself. He already shares His bountiful capacity to love within the fellowship of the persons of the Trinity. He is not metaphysically bound to go out of Himself to create, but He wills to do so out of inexplicable love that reflects His glory, but does not make Him more glorious. To Moses, to the people of Israel, and to us, God is saying that your circumstances may seem impossible, they may be painful. Resolution may take far longer than anything you would have ever thought necessary, but understand this, God says, in the midst of it all, I am making Myself known. I am communicating My mercy and My judgment. And I am going to do that so that you will know Me and so that you will live in relationship with Me and reflect My glory so that you may be fully human. And so finally, we see that it's all about God. But in that, we also see that it's about us. God chooses us. And God chooses out of His infinite compassion to allow us to live in that kind of relationship with Him. Will you? Do you see that your only value, your only worth, your only place in all of life and eternity is not to go your own way, but it is to reflect the glory of God? Stand with me, please, in closing prayer. Father God, this is a paradigm shift for us.